Let's go to Acts chapter 9, please. Acts chapter 9. We're continuing on in a series called Acts Alive. The title of this morning's message is, Lord, what would you have me do? Lord, what would you have me do? Can you say that with me? Lord, what would you have me do? We come to another pivotal moment in the body of Christ, another monumental moment, a change of a life completely by the utter and complete grace and power of God Himself. Now, when Jesus Christ moves into your life with His complete and utter grace, His compassion, His love, His life, and He changes you from the inside out and forgives you, instead of giving you what you know is deserved judgment, you are changed forever. How many can say amen, you're thankful for the love of Jesus Christ this morning? That He hasn't given you and me what we deserve, but He gives us His love instead. Are you grateful for that? The dealings of God and the challenges of life either leave you hardened or more tender. The choice is yours. Job went through some dealings of God, and after he wrestled through some attitude things that we all wrestle through, he came out the other side more tender than ever. We read in the scripture about Joseph, who went through the dealings of God over and over and over again, and he kept getting more tender before God than ever. We read of Jesus. Now we read of another character today as we go to Acts chapter 9. The encounter between Jesus and a man named Saul. Say, Saul. Saul was, of course, the king in Israel, the first king of Israel, and this man was named after him, if you will. And he is a man who has had a meeting, or has a meeting described in these scriptures, with Jesus this morning. Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 9. Then Saul, still breathing threats and what? Murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of what? The way. Whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. This was not necessarily a nice man on a nice mission. Right? It's the reality of the situation. He was sincere in his heart. He was sincere in his belief. Sincerity is not always the issue, folks. He was also very sincerely wrong. But he was going to bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly, a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground. Now you read lots of things, or you hear lots of things about Paul got knocked off his donkey. I said that wonderfully. I didn't say that in King James English this morning, did I? He got knocked off his donkey, and he was on the ground. But it says he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul. Why are you persecuting me? I read one man that, or one commentator that said it was a very beautiful and touching thing of God that he repeated Saul's name to him to let Saul, in essence, know. It's a conjecture, but maybe it's true. I can see the veracity of its potential. To let him know that he knew him. How many of you understand God knows you by name this morning? Saul. In case you think I'm doing this by accident, no, no, it's you I'm talking to, Saul. A loving God pursuing a man who hates him. Anybody in this place know, have ever known anybody that hated God? The anger that burns within. You know, what's really interesting to me is why are they so angry against a God who doesn't exist? Some of the atheists. So much energy spent. Then he fell to the ground. He heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now, there's another interesting thing. Theologically, okay? Theology. God is present in his people. Okay? There's the head of the body and there's the body of the body. God is present in his people. Remember when we had Ananias and Sapphira? And they lied to the Holy Spirit. Who did they actually lie to? Peter. But the Scripture declares they lied to the Holy Spirit because first and foremost to God. But there's God in His people as well. Why are you persecuting me? Ultimately, the offense is against the Lord, but He's persecuting and creating havoc in His body. And He said, "Who are you, Lord?" What do you think that phrase sounded like? Who are you, Lord? And it's beautiful that this angry, educated, fantastic man is already acknowledging a place of surrender when he uses the word Lord. Kyrios, Master, Supreme Controller. I don't even know who you are yet, but I can tell by what's happened here, you are in charge. That's what you feel like if you stand next to Mount St. Helens long enough and it erupts again. I'll bet you know immediately who's in charge. We all found out. It was May 18th. On a Sunday, we got out of church. We were in Pullman in the sky. We could watch it coming towards us. It was black, just black. All of a sudden, you felt very small. I didn't have the power to turn that light on in that cloud of ash. It was going to be black there that day. God's in charge. Who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said, I am, say it. Now God wasn't shy, was he? He named it. Gave him his name. I am Jesus. If you've ever had any wondering, or people have any wondering about whether Jesus is God or not, I am Jesus. That's the name of this God you're persecuting. The God whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goats. Kick against the pricks, it says in the New King James. To push against the prodding bars. So he, Paul, now Paul, standing, trembling, and astonished, said, please say it with me, Lord, what do you want me to do? Then the Lord said to him, arise and go into the city. You will be told what you must do. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. It was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Absolutely fantastic section of Scripture. Absolutely fantastic encounter with God. Now, the story of Paul's encounter is told by Paul 3 times in the book of Acts. Right here in Acts chapter 9, also in Acts chapter 22, as well as in Acts 26. And he adds a little bit of detail each time. Acts 22, he's telling his story before the Jews, before whom he was arrested. And Acts 26, before King Agrippa. Such a powerful reality of Jesus' appearance to Saul that his life was changed forever. This is Saul who becomes Paul. Now, what I want to do this morning is I want to give you some background on the life of Saul, who became Paul. So hang in there. Let's do some history. Let's do some understanding of this man, because this is the pivotal point. Now, we're going to get over to the book of Acts chapter 13, and we really see the ministry of Paul come to the forefront. The first 12 chapters, you see Peter really being the lead apostle. And then in the last part of the book of Acts, from 13 on, it really is Paul as he leads the way among the Gentiles. But there's some things that we need to understand. This is really very cool to me. I hope you enjoy the ride as well. The neat thing about God is he comes and he does what he does in perfect timing. He knows exactly what he's doing. He comes at a time when the Romans have, Jesus comes at a time and the gospel's being spread at a time. The dispersion of the Christians carrying the message of the gospel happens at a time when the Roman roads have been built. It's never been easier to travel the known world. He comes at a time and sends them forth into dispersion at a time when Alexander the Great has conquered the world and most of the world's known language is Greek. So the New Testament, which is primarily written in Greek, these words are carried forth with understanding to most of the known world. And now here we are at another crossroads where he saves a distinct, unique individual named Saul, who also was named Paul, who carried this message forth to a converting church, to a Gentile church, primarily Jewish, Well, all the while it was Jewish as it began, then converting into a Gentile and Jewish Christian church together. And Paul was uniquely gifted for the hour. It's fascinating. It's really fascinating. How many remember the stories of Jesus and even John the Baptist? John the Baptist was raised in a rural setting and then went out and ate locusts in the desert. I don't think I'd like that ministry. I like my french fries and potato chips too much. Unless you can deep fry and salt those locusts, I don't think I'm interested. You know, but you know, then you have Jesus who was raised in Nazareth and the rural settings of Bethlehem. If you've been there, it's really beautiful, but it's small and it's rural. And guess what you have during the stories, if you will, or the parables of Jesus? Lots of farm illustrations and illustrations using nature and you know, those kinds of things. Now, how many can think with me out loud? Let's see the number of times on one hand you can raise where you see the Apostle Paul giving stories of rural farm nature. You know why? This is a man of the city. This was a very cosmopolitan Hebrew of Hebrews. This was a man who was raised in the crossroads of people, Asians and Orientals and Greeks and Romans and all sorts of people, the teeming multitudes in the city of education and the primary place of learning, one of the most primary places of learning and education. The entire culture of his town in Tarsus, which is where he was grown and raised up until about age of 13, was a total intellectual place, teeming with multitudes of people. Paul's raised up in there. You know, you can't get rid of the city out of city folk. Have you ever noticed that? People that love New York City, they're passionate about New York City. Ever seen that? We just love our city. People that are from Seattle, you know, even if it's too busy with traffic, you still love Seattle. I lived in Eastern Washington for 30 years, and it was hard to take Western Washington out of me because I love the Seattle area. Now, if you know my background, I lived in 27 places before I was 18, so I only called Seattle home for 4 years, but I still loved it. Anyway, the stories that come out of Paul's heart are from his background, but they were the right stories for the right occasion. A Roman with Roman freedom who knew and understood inheritance, sonship, adoption, being an heir, all of that judicial understanding and all of that framework that laid a theological understanding for us in the book of Romans and in the prison epistles. And of course, we know Paul wrote Hebrews. Okay, theologically, that some people say, well, we don't know who wrote Hebrews. Sure we do, it was Paul. Okay, so you see all of this stuff in there. And it's part and parcel of who this man was, gifted by God. Was he a perfect man? Of course not. Of course not. But he was a man changed by the grace of God. Let's just take a quick understanding of Paul. Now, by the way, Saul and Paul, don't be confused by that. It was the fashion for every Syrian, Cilician, or Cappadocian who prided himself on his Greek education and his knowledge of Greek language to bear a Greek name. At the same time, he also had another name in the native language by which he was known among his countrymen in general. So you had Saul, who also was Paul. But probably the best way to remember and the understanding of why there was a translation into his name, Paul, Saul's name changed, especially in our scriptures, as he became a sold-out Christian. The word Paul means little. And some people say that Paul wanted to be known as the little one in Christ's service. Was he a little one in Christ's service? No, but here's a man, you watch him over the course of his ministry, and by the end, he was more broken, tender-hearted, and needy than ever. By the beginning of his ministry, I'm not a whip behind the chiefest apostles. At the end of the ministry, he goes, I'm chief of sinners. There's an understanding of the grace and dealings of God that work into his life. His background, his personal history, he was a native of Tarsus. He was pure Jewish descent. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. We don't get a lot of mention in the Bible about his mother, but his father, we have a little bit about that. What we mainly know is he was a Pharisee, and from him, Saul inherited the rights of Roman citizenship. Guys, that is huge. That was huge in that time. Roman citizenship superseded the law no matter where he went, and the Roman government was overarching most of the known world at that time. And in the general opinion of society, it placed him among the aristocracy of almost any provisional town. Paul was seen as a leader of leaders and as an aristocracy by virtue of the fact, at least in one way, of his Roman freedom and citizenship. He was a Roman citizen. He was a Tarsian. He was a citizen, he says, even of no humble city. He was a Roman citizen. He was a Hebrew, and he was a Pharisee. Now, he also learned to trade as a boy. Fathers in here, did you ever want your kids not only to be brain surgeons and attorneys, but learn how to work with their hands? You ever, fathers? Okay. All right. Yeah, I did too. That broke in my generation. I didn't do real well learning the trade with my hands, but Paul was a tent maker and learned from his father how to carry out the tent making from goat's hair. And you see throughout the scriptures as he planted churches that that is what he did. And we've known the phrase now throughout all these generations as I work and I sell real estate and have a real estate office. That's my tent making as I'm involved in the ministry of Jesus Christ. Paul was a tent maker. Now, his city, Tarsus. Oh, by the way, around age 13 is probably when Paul went to Jerusalem to learn and have education at the hands of Gamaliel. All right, let's talk about Tarsus. In the civil wars of Rome, Tarsus took Caesar's side. What do you think that meant when Rome won? Tarsus was a blessed city because they took Caesar's side. Augustus made it and declared it as a free city. Both the land highways and the sea highways made Tarsus a very famous place. There was access by water to the Mediterranean, and it became a very famous trading center. There was a strong Oriental element. There was Greek constitution and speech. There was position in the Roman Empire. There was devotion to learning. Now, let me just speak to that for a moment. There were several great places of learning, Athens and other places. But unlike any other place in the known earth at that time, Tarsus had native peoples living in their town. The Tarsinians were more supportive of overall university education than in any other place. Most other places where people went, like Athens, etc., it was a foreigner moving there for education. In Tarsus, everybody was pretty much homegrown at their university because they so supported it. That's like if we all lived in Pullman, we all would be WSU graduates because it's the right school. Okay, that was a little joke. But the point is everybody in town supported the learning. It was a place of incredible devotion to learning. It was situated on a river. It had hill country. You could see the snow-covered Tarsus Mountains in the distance. It was also very subject to malaria and to some diseases. The Greeks mingled with the Orientals. East and West flowed together. The Roman town also had a Jewish colony, and it was a typical Greek-Roman civilization. The religions of the time all were there in Tarsus. Saul was being raised up in a place that was a hotbed of culture from all around the known world. Is this making sense to you? All of this goes into a makeup of a man that God used. God knows you. Let's just make this real personal right now, okay? It's not just Paul. Say your name.
I, Kevin,
am known by God. Say with me, this will be an encouraging point. I am not an accident, no matter what your parents told you. God knows you. He knows your background. He knows your makeup. He knows your framework. He knows your gifts. He knows you. He knows where and how to put you. where and how to place you, where and how to have you rub shoulders with certain people that need what you've got. The great thing about God is he doesn't use perfect people. He uses you and me. He knows just exactly who you are. Well, you look at me and go, I'm retired. I'm not being used anymore. Don't you believe it? Don't you believe it? God knows you just like he knew Saul and how he was training him. Uniquely, this city had the unique elements to help raise up a Saul who became a Paul. This is the guy who was educated, and he could, in due time, be used by God to make the religion of the Jewish race intelligible, understandable to a Greek-Roman world. Folks, that's no small task. But God did it. All right, educated. He had the Greek traits of adaptability and curiosity, alertness, love of investigation. He learned to speak the vernacular Koine Greek fluently, like a native. And no other author in the New Testament understood Greek and the writing and the proper style and use of Greek like Paul, except Luke and the writer of the Hebrews, of the book of Hebrews, who was Paul. There, very good. All right. They say Paul had a poet's mastery of language. He also had the run-on sentences like you've never seen. I don't know how they call that proper, but boy, he had run-on sentence, and then he interrupts himself with a paragraph, then he interrupts himself with another parenthetical, and finally gets back to a period somewhere. 20 verses down the road, got whole chapters without a period. But it was proper for the day. All right. Paul the Jew. All right, he was a Greek, he was a Roman, but most of all, before his conversion, this man was a Jew of Jews. He always, if you read his writings, he loved the Jewish people. He put them first in opportunity, and he put his own life at peril to reach his brethren, the Jewish people. He loved them almost to the point of death. He was proud of his Jewish lineage and boasted of it, but his Judaism was pure. And by that meaning, he was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Hebrew. He was a seed of Abraham. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, and his name was Saul, after King Saul, and all of that. And most likely, like they all were, taught the law by his mother. You remember Timothy, the son of the faith of Paul, as he was taught by his mother and his grandmother. Culture would have inculcated the word of God as it was known in the Jewish scriptures into Paul's heart in the same way. He was reared as a strict Pharisee. Okay, we've talked about Pharisees. We've talked about Sadducees. Let me just say a bottom line. The Pharisees were a lot stricter than the Sadducees. They really were, and Paul was the strictest of the strict Pharisees. So Jerusalem then came into play a huge role in the later training of Paul. They say he was there at about 13. He had one of the finest teachers in the known world as Gamaliel. He just so happened to get one of the few Jewish teachers who was open and allowing of his students to read a lot of Greek writings. Do you hear something there? I mean, even that, Paul ministered in the Greek language to Greeks all around the known world, even in his primary teacher and mentor. So what do we have? We have an extremely gifted, learned man, a Jew, a Pharisee, a man of the city, and a man who understood men and women. Also, a man of trades. This is a neat little aside. Remember later in the prison epistles, where Paul makes a big deal out of saying, now I want you to know I'm signing this in big writing with my own writing, my own hand, my own penmanship, my own signing. Remember that scripture? Okay. All right. Three of you do. Okay. Nevertheless, it's in there. I, Paul, signed this with my own hand. Probably the reason that was such a big deal is after an entire adult life of taking goat hair and weaving it in and making tents, his hands and his penmanship were probably pretty well deteriorated and unreadable by that time. And have you done a lot of work with your hands? How's your penmanship now? Not always easy, is it? Of course, You know, when I was a kid, we did penmanship by the hour in school, but nowadays they don't do that. My kids look like they've got very arthritic hands, and they don't. Don't tell them I said that, okay. But here was a guy who was an incredibly educated man. All right, how about his personal appearance? You know what's telling about Paul? Nobody ever, with all the master craftsmen in the courts of Caesar, with all the impact this man was making, they had artisans and makers of busts and statues out of marble. And you know, you see the statues of the great people. No one did one of Paul. No one. So the heart, the passion, the spirit was the reality that came to this man. Not a memorable picture. He was probably bald. I don't know how to get that. Bow-legged. I don't know how to get that. Strongly built, man small in size with a big nose. Well, that just sounds like how many thousands and millions over there. Okay. Meaning he had bushy eyebrows, rather large nose, full of grace. And they say at times he looked like an angel, and at times he looked like a man. All right. His enemies at Corinth sneered at his weakness. His terrible body sufferings left physical marks. Undoubtedly, this was a man stoned and left for dead. Ever suffer a paper cut? How many in the room hurt over paper cuts? You like paper cuts? Hate paper cuts! Much less being stoned by stones that are piled over you and left for dead. I can't think of too many other ways to die that would hurt more than that. And he's left stoned, and all of a sudden you see this in your mind's eye, this hand reaching up to the rocks, pop, pop, piling the rocks off or throwing the rocks off. He gets up and goes back into the town where the people came from that just stoned him. He was left shipwrecked, fasting, starving, beaten, stoned. He probably had a few marks on his body that made him not a pretty picture. You see, what I'm trying to share here is it's a real man. God uses real people. I didn't say to you that God uses perfect people, but real people with scars, with gifts, with weaknesses that get transformed by grace, and with real abilities. And God uses people like you and like me. We don't know exactly what his thorn in the flesh was that was a weakness. Some say it was his eyes, some say it was not his eyes, some say possible illness that was recurring, malaria, possible recurring headaches or epilepsy. Some say, no, it couldn't have been epilepsy because epilepsy will deteriorate the mind. And then when you say that, you have people that stop and say, no, wait a minute. Some of the greatest leaders the world has ever known had epilepsy, such as Julius Caesar and Napoleon. Isn't that interesting? So you find we don't really know what his thorn in the flesh was. But his mind, his attributes, his gifts, this was a man who had an ailing body, yet a fantastic constitution to continue to keep going. He had an incredible humility and brokenness before God, but a great deal of self-confidence to walk into a city which he had no companions with him, walks up to the mountain where all the philosophies gather in the hills, and he just starts to pronounce the reality of the gospel while he's using their poets to do it. This is a man who had periods of depression and yet also had great victories and must have celebrated. A man who was tender and a man who was stern, who was ardently loved at the same time as he was ferociously hated. This man, Paul. He was an ancient man of his time, but a cosmopolitan man modern enough for his day. Keenly intellectual, profoundly mystical. This intellect didn't stop him from being carried up into the third heavens, Paul writes about. Isn't that interesting? Visions. Paul had visions that he couldn't write about. He was forbidden to write about. What he wrote about is enough to put us in tailspins sometimes because we don't understand it all. But he had stuff he couldn't ever talk about. Amazing. So he had a relationship with Jesus that was mystical. A theological man, yet a man of world understanding, a man with a vision, a man of heart and passion, imagination, a scholar, a sage, a statesman, a seer, and a saint. with great rebounding spirit, comes up with the joy of the Lord in the worst trials. Here's a man who said, I know how to abase and how to abound, no matter how difficult it gets. Come on. Come on. I want you to be honest with me this morning. Think of the worst time. I'm going to make you real happy. Think of the worst time you ever had in your life. Boy, there's a positive preaching. Think of the worst time you ever had in your life. At that worst moment when you were down in the dumps, were you ready to say, I just love Jesus. I know He's with me. I love Him. I love you all so much. A little harder than that. But He says, no matter if it's good or no matter whether it's bad, rejoice in the Lord. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. This is a man who was gifted. By the way, it's debatable whether or not Paul was married. Some people say Paul wasn't married, doesn't understand married life. How could he write about marriage? How could he do that? Please understand that to be a member of the Sanhedrin, of whom Paul was a member, you had to have been married. Certainly at the time of Paul's writings, he wasn't. Whether his wife was someone who had passed away, illness, or death by accident, who knows? We don't know. But certainly at the time of his writings, he wasn't. But if he was a member of the Sanhedrin when he cast his vote against the disciples, as his language looks to me, then he had been married. All right. He was a leader. You know how they know he was a leader? Even at an early age, right away after he got to Jerusalem, he was a young man when Stephen was stoned. Remember, we went over that lesson just a few weeks ago. He was one of the leaders standing at the side saying, yeah, we're cheering. Get rid of this guy. Okay? This was a leader no matter wherever he went. All right, let's look at his surrender. His surrender to Jesus was instantaneous. It was complete. He calls Lord, Lord, and he asked the question that we all ask today, personalizing it. Lord, what would you have me do? When you surrender to Jesus, here you are. Gifts, graces, mistakes, triumphs, sins, victories. Here I am, Lord. What would you have me do? And that's what Paul said. He had seen Jesus, and his life changed forever. Can you imagine? Now, this is the guy wrecking havoc in the church. Let's just talk about that for a minute. He was threatenings, but he wasn't just full of threatenings. This guy, almost single-handedly, helped cause the persecution of the Christians in Jerusalem. The Christians scattered, so they start taking the gospel on these Roman roads throughout most of the known world. What is it? Paul ran out of Christians to persecute in Jerusalem, so now he's getting papers to go to Damascus to go give them a bad time? Now think about that. Damascus is 150 miles away from Jerusalem. Are you alive this morning? Are you following what I'm saying to you? What, he run out of a good time in Jerusalem? So, okay, I'm desperate. Okay, here's another big city where Christians are making some inroads. I'm on my way to Damascus. This is fun. Let's go ahead and put it up there. This is just so you see and by proportion there where Damascus was in relationship with Jerusalem. But he gets letters from the high priest so he can go persecute the people in Damascus, the Christians. And what does he want to do with them? He wants to grab the men. He wants to grab the women. He wants to bind them up and terrify them. This was an early church terrorist. Can you say the word terrorist? This is kind of like Osama bin Laden coming up to you and saying, after he has this experience with God, he's kind of like Osama bin Laden coming up to you and saying, take me back to the U.S. I want to help you guys now. Think of it. How'd you like to be the guy who goes in and prays for Saul? You know, we're going to get to that next week, but you know, the Holy Spirit says, Ananias, I want you to go pray for Saul. He goes, I rebuke you, devil, in Jesus' name. That's not a valid leading. That's not God. No way. No, no. You want me to pray for who? I want you to go pray for your brother Saul, who's repented. You know, he has a vision. God tells Ananias, we'll get to this, I'm getting there early, but he gives him a vision of what happened to Paul. At that moment, would you trust whether or not that vision was from God? Point of that story is a courageous, obedient disciple named Ananias. Jeez. But just like Osama bin Laden coming up to you saying, take me to the U.S. I want to help. Barnabas grabs Saul and he goes around and becomes Paul and he goes around ministering with him and defends him before the leaders, you know. Can you imagine that? Ken Esther brought Osama bin Laden in here saying he's a great guy. Who are you, Ken? Get out of here. Can you imagine the feelings? All right, Saul's just met with Jesus on the road. Okay? He's just met with Jesus. Can you imagine what's going on in Saul's heart? Well, let's see. Who do I go back to? I better not go back to the Jews. Because I'm just now believing in the one that I got them all to not believe in. I guess I better not go there. And nobody's going to trust me in this new camp. Where do I go? Fantastic. Did the disciples receive him? Yes, they did. Fantastic. And it was certain days with the disciples that were at Damascus, Acts 9:19 says. Ananias vouches for him, and it's the grace of God that became the platform for Paul's entire ministry. Now, Paul was an angry, legalistic man. Now, for some, the grace of God is a threatening message because there is a legitimate concern that people will abuse the grace of God and turn it into a bucket of grease. You can go do whatever you want and just live loose. It doesn't matter. And in the end, someday, you'll see Jesus in the by and by. Well, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says when you surrender to Jesus, he formulates your life, makes you a disciple. You are surrendered to him, and there's a conforming process and a transforming mind, and we become like Jesus. And if you sin, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Not that it's a habitual practice to sin, because your life's been changed. There is a concern that you can abuse grace. But still, regardless of those who may abuse or cause abuse, the platform of a foundation of faith is in grace in Jesus Christ. It is based, your relationship with God is based on what Jesus has done, not on what you have done. Come on, say amen or oh no. It's based on what Jesus has done and not on what you have done. Paul. Let's see it from the scripture. Paul was an angry man. Threatenings, tumultuousness. The threatenings means a menace. Paul was literally a menace. The slaughter means he was a murderer. It was murder. When you would take these men and women to prison and Paul's cheering for them as they get killed, that's murder. All they were doing was celebrating Jesus Christ. Wrecking havoc, splitting up families, consenting to their deaths. Their deaths would be murder. Consider this terrorism. And Paul, could it be that he was full of anger because maybe he was really insecure? Who knows? You think maybe Paul, inside his heart of hearts, every now and then wondered, I wonder if I'm right. Probably not. He probably did not wonder that. He was given to an understanding and a persuasion of the Jewish law that didn't include God's new plan. Come on, have you ever been like that? I know God's going to do it this way. And God does something different than what you expect. And you ever wonder if that's God? Sure. All right, Paul sees the light. Acts 9, verse 3. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus. Suddenly there shined around him a light from heaven. Parastrapo. Light flashed all around. He was enveloped in light. Flashing lights. Wow. Light is fothe. To shine, to make manifest luminousness all around him. Light from heaven shined and flashed, and it was a brilliant, blinding light. I saw the light. Interesting. When you see the light of Jesus, it changes how you see everything else. The message of Jesus comes to him. Now, here's a neat little point, okay? Just so you get some things to go home with today. The message was a sound that Paul heard and understood, and he saw Jesus. You see it in later scriptures as the telling. He saw Jesus. There were people all around Paul that heard a voice, they heard a sound, but they couldn't hear the message. Folks, that's why the song says, even though it was good old Hank Williams, that's why the song says, I saw the light, not we see the light. Each of us needs to see the light for ourselves. People can gather around the commotion. People can gather around the gathering. People can see the big deal that's going on. They hear a sound. They love the feeling. They understand the peace. They understand the fruit and enjoy your fruit. But everybody's got to see the light for themselves and come to Jesus Christ by themselves, for themselves. I don't get saved because I spent 30 years with Dr. Carl and Dr. Sherry Barton. I got saved because I surrendered to Jesus Christ. You get saved because you face it yourself, and I saw the light. Oh, God, open my eyes. It has to be an individual thing for each of us. Now, the questions Jesus asked, why are you persecuting me? Why are you giving me a bad time, Saul? Don't you know I'm bigger than you are? Come on, when it comes down to an argument between you and God, can I ask you, honestly, who's going to win that one? Why are you such a furious and angry man? Diaco, why are you pursuing and persecuting me? A tender-hearted Saul says, oh, who are you, controller? I know I'm in the presence of the supreme being. I just don't know who you are yet. And clear-cut the message is, I am Jesus. Can you imagine? Now, just stop long enough. We've talked about his background, his city, his culture, his education, his training, his gifts. This man is a leader. He's been influencing people to wreak havoc in the church of Jesus Christ. And this loving Jesus says, Saul, Saul, he knows my name. And now he's told me his name. My God, this is the one I said was wrong. I've wronged people, and people have been killed, and families have been destroyed, and I've done it. Are you telling me that I was wrong? Can you feel a moment with this man? Could it be, and yes it is, that I'm the one who's led people astray? Then Jesus says, Paul, Saul, every strike you do really only destroys you. Your bitter tirades don't hurt me, Paul. They only put the spear deeper into yourself. When you're bitter and full of hatred, it only destroys you, Saul. It's not hurting me. The only way to tame an angry legalist is to knock him off his path with his own need for grace. Come on. That's all of us, isn't it? I've been there. God comes and says, I got a different plan for you, boy. It's not what you think it is. It's not what you got figured out for your life. I got something different to show you. And I'm bigger and different than you think I am. Saul had to come face to face with his own anger, his own destruction, his own sin. He'd hurt people, he'd destroyed people, destroyed churches, fought against the truth, and it didn't matter if he was sincere. At this point, he was a man who just needed to repent. Now, the litmus test for early apostles was that they had to see Jesus, and Paul saw Jesus. There's no Christianity, no apostleship, no apostleship, no leadership, no Christianity, unless and until you see your own need and for Jesus Christ, forgiveness, brokenness, and the grace of God. The message of grace, your entire foundation. You can love much when you understand you have been forgiven of much. Come on, say it with me. I have been forgiven of much. Oh, come on, Pastor Kev. I was a nice guy and girl all my life. I didn't, you know, smoke and chew and run with those who do. It's okay. You're still a sinner. who needs Jesus. And the good news is he comes and loves you. Praise God you didn't do all that stuff. If you did, thank God for forgiveness and mercy. Huh? Come on. Come on. Aren't you happy, church, this morning for that? Come on. Raise your hand. Shake them. Say, are you happy, church? I'm a happy church man. Come on. I'm a happy church man. Shake it. Shake your hands. God, I was going to say something else. Something's going on. The rest of the people around Saul saw. But Paul really saw Jesus. Now, something else very interesting. I'm going to quit. Paul spent 3 days in revelation and prayer. 3 days set aside with God. Possibly the second most important three-day period in history. First most important were the 3 days Jesus was in a tomb. And then he rose again. You also had Jonah spend 3 days in the belly of a whale. But here you had Paul spending 3 days set apart. Can you imagine the time he was blind and all he could do? All he could do was pray and talk to this Jesus he'd given a bad time to. And here's a man in charge, charging the opposition, that after he saw the light, the scripture says, they led him by the hand to Damascus. You know, one of the things that happens when you find Jesus as your love, Lord, and Savior, you find out you're needy and it's okay. I'm going to finish by saying that. In this church, it's okay to be needy. It's okay to have a problem. It's okay because we're family. And family takes each other by the hands and says, oh, you a little blind now? It's okay. Let's take you by the hand. And we'll walk together. Amen? Let's stand. Lord, what would you have me do? The most telling question by a man changed by a meeting with Jesus Christ. What would you have me do? More than anyone else, I want to see Jesus. Don't you? More than anybody else, I want to see him. Don't you, Pat? He's good, isn't he? If you're here this morning and not surrendered to Jesus, come on up, let's pray with you as you pray, and be honored to pray with you. If you need healing in your body, I'd be honored to pray with you for that healing. If you're getting ready to take a journey and flee right after church is over, fleeing in the name of the Lord, we bless you. Travel mercies. Pray for Pastor Carl this week. He's going to chaplain's training. God is opening a door for Pastor Carl with the Sheriff's Department. We talked about it before. I think that's a beautiful new door from the Lord and a new opening. So let's pray for him and support him. I think we're going to have Vernon Pat going and spending time with nature. Others are leaving. Some will be coming back. But it's good to be family together in the house of God, isn't it? But together say, Lord, more than anything else, we want to see you.